Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. When they sat down to eat and looked up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe." A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. Last week we saw in chapter 36 the generations of Esau. Esau left the promised land to settle in Seir, which would become the nation of Edom. However, in contrast, we see at the beginning of chapter 37 that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And so begins this 10th and final section of Genesis titled The Generations of Jacob. This story begins with Jacob's son, Joseph. Who was Joseph's mom? Didn't remember? There's like four moms and it's a little confusing. Rachel. Rachel was Joseph's mom. And this was Jacob or Israel's favorite wife, if you remember. The one that he loved, and then he got tricked into Leah, and then he got the concubines along with the deal. And anyway, it's a mess. Rachel had two sons, remember, Joseph and then Benjamin, and she died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. So Israel has a special attachment to these boys because of his love for Rachel. Joseph is now 17 years old, a young man learning to work and to make his way. He was shepherding his father's flocks alongside his half-brothers from his dad's other wives slash concubines. And Joseph brought his dad a negative report about his brothers. Moses reminds us that Israel loved Joseph the most. Out of the 12 boys, Joseph was his favorite son by his favorite wife. And we're told that he is the son of his old age. It's probably softened a little bit since rearing the other kids. It's a natural progression in parenting. The youngest always has it easy. Just is that way. And he gives Joseph a very special gift. Kids, do you remember what is the special gift that Joseph's dad gives to him that sets him apart from his brothers? What does he give him? Yeah, a robe, a coat of many colors, a special garment that only he gets, and it's beautiful, and it sets him apart from all of his siblings. Do you think that the other children, kids, do you think they noticed that Joseph received special treatment from their dad? Yeah, he gets special gifts, special favors. How do you think they felt about that, that Joseph received more love and favor than they did? Yeah. Yeah, we read in verse 4, they hated him. They hated him. And could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't even say a nice word to him. They were so angry about their relationship with their father and Joseph's relationship with their father. And you add to that this little hint at the beginning of the chapter that Joseph might be a bit of a tattletale, bringing bad reports of his brothers back to dad, getting them in trouble. And you can see here that there's a potential for disaster later in the chapter. In verses 5 through 11, we're told of these series of two dreams that Joseph has. In the first, the boys are all out in the field. They're binding sheaves, so they're taking stalks of grain and binding them into bundles. They're bundling them up. And then that's what these sheaves are. They're just bundles of grain. And so he says, "Oh, mine stands up tall, but all yours, they're like I'm bowing down to my sheaf, you know? Just a dream I had. I don't, you know. You know what it might mean?" How do you think, kids, how do you think his brothers felt about that dream? I had a dream that all of your sheaves were bowing down to my sheaf. You think they liked that dream?
Yeah.
Yeah, we see that it makes them even more angry. They say, "Are you indeed to reign over us, to rule over us?" So they hated him even more, it says, for his dream and for his words. As if that wasn't bad enough, Joseph has yet another dream where the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, remember he's got 11 brothers, sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to him. And now he tells this one to his dad. And his dad takes issue with it too. He's like, "You got a little backwards here. I mean, your mother and I, are we going to bow down to you? Or, you know, you're our child. We're the parents. This is backwards. This is not correct." So his brothers were jealous of him. But we are told that his father kept the saying in mind. Right? Kind of reminds me a little bit of when Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart, you know, after that episode in the temple when Jesus was 12. Jacob, he kind of sticks this in the back of his head a little bit. He ponders this. Remember that he has experienced his own series of remarkable dreams in the past, right? He has experienced God revealing himself to him in this way. Now, in the Old Covenant, we know that God spoke by prophets. He spoke by dreams, visions, angels, Urim and Thummim, and other means. How does God speak to you today? In his word, right? Hebrews 1:1-2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." You know one of the most dangerous phrases I hear today in Christian circles? Some of you might not like me saying this, but the phrase, "God told me." God told me. Don't confuse your feelings about something with an authoritative revelation of the living God. Your feelings can be terribly wrong and misguided. There are times when we feel really good about our sin. Your desires can be sinful, and sometimes we can feel really good about walking away from the Lord and going in a direction we ought not to be going in. If you want to hear God speak to you, go to his word. Go to his infallible word. That's where you will hear him speak. Read each verse in its context, being careful not to cherry pick the verses that you want to hear while ignoring others. I bring this up because we had a great discussion on this at men's Bible study this week when we were looking at the importance of meditating on God's word in relation to prayer. Not just cherry picking the verses we want, reading each verse in context, fitting it into the redemptive story of history. In verses 1 through 11, we're setting the stage here for what comes next. The divide between Joseph and his brothers has been established. The hatred that exists there, the separation in that relationship. They are fiercely jealous because of Israel's love for him, his favoritism for Joseph, and they hate Joseph for it. We've seen a pattern of favoritism, haven't we, in this family? Right? Remember, Isaac and Rebekah played favorites with their own kids. And how did that turn out? Not so well. I mean, it's a problem. I hope I don't have to say this, but you shouldn't do that. If your families, please don't do that. Don't play favorites. Don't love one child more than another. Don't give one special treatment over another. Sometimes we want to do it. Sometimes even grandparents want to do it. Try to be fair. It causes problems. No one likes to be left out. No one wants to feel like they're getting short shrift, if you will. It's a day of archaism, so I'll see if I can come up with any others. Yonder. And I want you to remember that when Jacob was brought back into the promised land, God had freed him from Laban and saved him from the hand of Esau, and he comes back. The first place he goes is near Shechem, where he builds stables for his livestock. And then he goes and settles near the city, and then all that happens, and they slaughter the entire city, and then they go to Bethel. Okay, and so our hope at that point was, let's never hear of Shechem again. Okay, can we get past that and hope that, all that's over with? That was a horrible, horrible thing. And everything that happened in chapter 34, and, you know, Shechem is kind of burned into our brains now with very negative connotations. And so we'd like to move on with it and wash our hands of it. But now we see here in chapter 37, we're going back to Shechem. It's like, okay, well, why would we want to go back to Shechem? And so, I'm assuming that that he still has his flocks down there. The boys have gone there to take care of his sheep, pasturing them, caring for them. And so he sends, Israel sends Joseph to go check and bring back a report. Okay, so how did that work out at the beginning of the chapter, when his dad sent him to go check on his brothers and bring a report back? He brought a bad report, right? There's already a negative pattern established here. So now here comes Joseph going to check on his big brothers. And first of all, they're not where they're supposed to be. They've left Shechem. They've gone 13 miles, 12 miles north to Dothan. I don't know why. It doesn't say why. But we can already see they're not where they're supposed to be. And they're like, oh great, here comes Joseph, the tattletale. He's gonna cause more problems for us. He's gonna get us into trouble with our dad again. And so they see him coming from a distance, and it says they begin to conspire against him to kill him. This is serious. Here comes Daddy's favorite coming to spy on us so that he can run back home and tell him everything we're not doing right. And maybe Daddy will give him another special coat for it. For ratting us out. Wouldn't it be great if he just disappeared? And we didn't have to suffer from his delusions of grandeur, his dreams of ruling over us anymore. You know, we do live in a very dangerous world. Guy shouldn't be out traveling around from Shechem to Dothan all on his own. Something could happen. Bandits, wild animals, anything could happen to somebody out here in the wilderness. Nobody would ever have to know what happened to poor little Joey. And so they want to murder him. They want to kill him, dispose of the body, cover it up, and get away with it. It's premeditated. Claim he was eaten by a wild animal. And Moses does point out here that they are particularly upset by his dreams. These dreams he's been having. As here comes the dreamer. I say, we're going to kill him, and what will become of his dreams? This is a sore spot for them. Reuben, where's Reuben fit into the order of kids? He's the oldest. Reuben is the oldest, okay? He is the firstborn. And when he hears this plan of his brothers plotting to murder Joseph, he does intervene. He convinces them to not kill him. We're told that he rescues him. He saves him out of their murderous hands. But he says, instead, throw him in a pit over here and we'll just leave him. And he's planning to come back later to save him, to rescue him. Reuben is trying to do the right thing here. He's afraid of standing up to his brothers directly and just putting the kibosh on this whole thing, but he wants to come and rescue them later. Remember that Israel's sons are dangerous men. they already have significant blood on their hands. They slaughtered the entire male population of the city of Shechem. Ruthlessly. And now they're willing to turn and murder their own brother. And Reuben knows what they're capable of. So he's not... I don't want to blame him too much for not directly opposing his brothers, because maybe they would have killed him too. It's possible. But he does want to save his brother here. And so he gives them this other alternative. Let's not have blood on our hands. Let's just put him in this pit. So they talk about it. Apparently they have a peace about it. And then they throw him in the pit to die. So Reuben does succeed in saving Joseph's life at this point. And so he goes off apparently to do something else. We don't know what. And they spot a caravan of their old kinfolk, the Ishmaelites, carrying precious cargo on their way to Egypt to sell and to trade. And so Judah speaks up here. Apparently Reuben isn't the only one without a conscience. Judah doesn't really want to see him die either. So he's like, well, let's not leave him to die. That won't be any good for us. So why don't we just sell him into slavery? And we can make a buck while we're at it. And so they go along with that. They sell Joseph to these traders who are going to take him down to Egypt to do their business. They sell him into slavery. And so Reuben returns from wherever he's been. He finds Joseph gone. And what does he do? How does he react when he sees that the pit is empty and his brother is gone? Can you remember what he does? He tears his clothes. Kids, why would he do that? Why would he rip his clothes? What do you think? Are you allowed to rip your clothes at home? No, you're not. You're not. So, in the ancient Near East, when you were greatly distressed and entering mourning, like if a loved one died, or if God announced judgment on your nation, or some huge thing like that, you would rip your clothes and you would go into mourning. We'll see Jacob, Israel, doing this later in the chapter. He'll put on special mourning clothes, sackcloth. Sometimes people cover themselves with ashes. It's a sign of mourning. It's an outward sign of the inward turmoil. My heart is ripped, so I'm going to rip my clothes. And so we see here Reuben's heart. The fact that he ripped his clothes shows us that he was deeply grieved that his brother was gone. And he says to his brothers, where shall I go? What can I do now? This is going to kill my father. How can I go home to him and tell him that his son is gone? His favorite son, his beloved son is gone. He knows that this will devastate Israel. And so the boys devise a plan to cover up their sin. They take Joseph's special robe. It's a unique item. Only he has it. And they take animal blood. They dip the clothes in animal's blood. And they send it to Israel saying, we found this coat. We were doing our jobs, like we're supposed to, really good. And we were traveling and we found this coat. And we thought, this kind of looks like, this might be Joseph's coat, but we don't know. We'll have to ask Dad because he's the one that gave it to him. Do you recognize this coat? Could this be? All innocent, right? Like on the cop shows when the guy's trying to set somebody up and make the evidence look like it's one thing when it's really not. Trying to deceive. And so, of course, Jacob recognizes the coat instantly as the one that he had given to his son. He sees that it's ripped up. He sees that it's covered in blood. And he assumes he must have been devoured by a wild animal. And all that's left is this garment. And so he is grieved. because he assumes that his son is dead. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. He mourns for many days. His family tries to comfort him, but we are told he refuses. He refuses to receive comfort. He says, I will go to the grave in my mourning. I am going to mourn for my son until the day that I die. And he has no idea what his boys have done. Meanwhile, we're told in verse 36, kind of the narrator follow-up by Moses here, Joseph was sold in Egypt. He makes it down to Egypt, and he's sold to this guy Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's officers. We're told he's the captain of the guard, a high-ranking official of the Pharaoh of the land. Hinting that there's more to the story to come. Of course, you all know the rest of the story, because most of you anyway, I didn't think. But we're going to get there. But we go through it and we read the story like we're reading it for the first time. Seeing where it's going, seeing where the Lord is taking us. And here in chapter 37, we have another painful chapter in the life of Israel. We see murderous intent, betrayal, enslavement, deception. We see incredible grief and suffering and heartache. But we see all of this suffering being used by God to carry out his work of redemption. It was God who gave Joseph his dreams that served to alienate his brothers. God ordained for Reuben to save Joseph's life and yet to be absent when he was sold into slavery. And it is part of God's plan that Israel suffers excruciating grief for this time. See, our tendency can be, and often is, to focus on the mountaintops and to ignore the valleys. We like to celebrate and revel in the victories and the times of great joy, both in Scripture and in our own lives, and to despise the day of small things, the moments of defeat, the seasons of suffering and sadness that we experience and that we see in the Word. For instance, we love to talk about the exaltation of Joseph as viceroy over Egypt, but not so much of his betrayal and his enslavement. One is happy and triumphal. The other is sad, a time of great suffering and darkness. We love the story of the Exodus. God smiting those Egyptians, bringing those plagues, giving Pharaoh what for, parting the Red Sea, bringing his people out with great glory, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, to Mount Sinai where they received the law. And, you know, it's awesome, right? It's the stuff movies are made of, even bad Hollywood movies. But, you know, we love that story, but what about the hundreds of years that Israel's children suffered in slavery? Hundreds of years, like generations of people that lived their entire lives as slaves. They didn't go through the parted sea. They didn't put the blood on their doorposts. They were born a slave and they died a slave. They helped build pyramids. That's what they did. We love to talk about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as we should. We celebrate it every Sunday, right? Not just Easter Sunday. Every Sunday it's Resurrection Sunday. Because we worship on the first day of the week because it's the day the Lord rose from the dead. It's the Lord's day, we're told. But not so much the cross, where he bled, where he suffered, where he died for you and for me. Not so much the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, Lord, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. If God did not cause Joseph and Israel to suffer here in chapter 37, there would be no salvation for his people in chapter 46. If he did not orchestrate these events so that he brought Joseph down to Egypt, where he suffered, where he went through a great amount of suffering, he could not have caused him to get into this position to save his people. There would be no Judah. There would be no David. There would be ultimately no Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we see in the scripture, it is through the cross that redemption comes. God uses suffering to redeem and sanctify his people. The ultimate suffering of Christ for the sins of his people brings us eternal life. His suffering has brought salvation to Joseph, to Israel, to you, and to me, to all who have received faith. Now, kids, when something happens in your life that makes you sad. Now, I'm not talking about little things that make you sad. There's always those kinds of things, but I'm talking about those big things in life. Things that are hard to deal with, especially when you're not an adult. Things that are frightening, things that you wish would never happen, things you have no control over. We're tempted to feel this way when we experience death. We have a grandparent or someone that we love that passes away, and we're faced with the reality of death. Or maybe one of your parents loses their job, and that's a real scary thing and a hard thing for a family when you lose your income and you wonder what might happen. Or maybe a big move. My parents' job is moving us over here or over there, and it's a new place and a new home and new people, and I don't know many people there, and it's a scary thing. Or even divorce or separation in your family. These are things that we face at different points of our life. They're very difficult things. They're times of suffering. They can be very scary, and they can be very painful. But when we experience things like this, you pay attention, when we experience things like this, remember that God is still at work. God is still there. God is still with you. Even when it feels like your life is turned upside down, God is right there with you. He never leaves you. He never goes away. He is still good. He is still doing what is good. He is still caring for you. And you should continue to trust Him. To pour your heart out to Him in prayer and to know that He will take care of you. He has given you everything in Jesus, and He will bring you through that valley where things are dark, ultimately to the mountaintop where you see His glory. Think about Joseph. Think about what he went through in this chapter. His own brothers turned against him. His own brothers sold him into slavery, where he was taken from his home, from his dad and his family, and he was sent to a foreign country, to Egypt, to be some guy's property that he doesn't know, to live in a culture where he doesn't know the language, he doesn't know the people. But he trusted in the Lord. One of the joys of studying the scriptures is that we're often blessed to see exactly why God does what he does. Because we can see the development of redemptive history, and oftentimes we're told why God has done this thing or that thing in the Word. In our own lives, we don't often know why. Things happen, and we're not often told why. But it is comforting to be able to look back into history and see God's sovereign grace at work even in the midst of great suffering. It's through the sin and pain of this episode that Joseph is brought to Egypt, where God will humble him for many years before exalting him as a leader over all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph, this runt of Israel's boys, if you will, despised by his brothers, sold into slavery, put into prison, God will make him second in command of over arguably the most powerful nation at this time in history, especially after the famine. Through him, God will change and impact the lives of millions of people. He will preserve the nation of Egypt and cause them to gather great wealth and power, but more importantly, he will save Israel and all of his family from being wiped out in a great famine. Even through Israel's suffering, God is keeping his promise to preserve him, to provide for him, and to make him into a great nation. Isn't that amazing to think of? God has brought about this great grief in Jacob's life here. And he is using even this to keep his covenant promises to him. I want you to know that not only can God use your suffering for good, but he does. When you suffer, remember God's promises. He says to you very clearly in Romans 8, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." What kind of things work together for good, kids? You say some things, things that are happy. All things. There's no qualification there. That's everything, right? All things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Joseph won't ever return to the promised land. Right? He's going down to Egypt now, and he is not going to return. After spending years in slavery and in prison, he comes to a profound understanding of God's sovereign grace, so that when he is finally reunited with his brothers, who had betrayed him, who had been the cause of great suffering, prolonged suffering for many, many years, when he sees them again, and he reveals himself to them, he can say to them in chapter 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Do not despair when you are grieved, when you suffer, when you feel the sting of betrayal and the loneliness of exile. God is working in and through your suffering to bring his glory. Trust in him who has loved you, saved you, and called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you who love him, he works all things for your good. Amen. Let's pray.